2 Corinthians chapter 10, taking a look this morning at a question that I think, if we're honest, we might find is true in our lives more frequently than we'd like to admit. And we're going to be taking a look this morning at how do we deal with those sins that we can't seem to overcome. If you're taking notes and would like to give a nice title to this message, I stole the title. I forget who I stole it from, so I can't give proper credit. But the title is going to be Smashing Satan's Strongholds. So if you know who I stole it from, please let me know. But don't tell them. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's stand together as we read starting in verse 3. Where Paul tells us, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war, we do not battle after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we look in your word at these concepts that too often we struggle with areas in our lives. We may not seem to know how to get victory over them. God, I pray that your words this morning would be a help to us, that we may see victory over those areas. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Reuben grew up not too far from here, on the south side of Chicago. I remember the first time I met him almost 20 years ago. At that point, he made Frenchie look young. An older gentleman, kindly smile, sat down next to him in choir practice, and he reached over a big, meaty bear paw and squeezed my leg. And that was how I met him. And he asked me a simple question. Do you like history? I'm a teenage boy. There's a very imposing figure. Yes, sir, I do. And he begins to tell me his story, a story that I've heard many times since, and a story that I'd like to start off by way of illustration this morning. He remembered that fateful Sunday morning, listening after church to the Chicago Bears trouncing the Chicago Cardinals. If you remember that team, you're old. As they went on their way to become the champions of the NFL that season. And he remembered as he listened to the game, nobody cared about the outcome. Because during the game, the announcers stopped with the play-by-play with shocking news. That Sunday was 7 December 1941. And he remembers listening as the news broke that the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor. Being a good American boy like he was, he wanted to help with the war effort. So he got a job working at a munitions plant. Working there, building bombs to be able to supply the Allied troops, gave him an excuse to not have to go off to war. And for 3 years, he used that excuse until finally he was the last of his friends back home. And he went to his boss and he told his boss, I quit. I'm joining up, don't get mad at me, these are his words, with the United States Navy because they're the posh branch. During war, I don't know which branch of the military is the easy branch. But as he was standing there getting ready to go into Navy training, a Marine Corps recruiter walked over to the Navy barracks. And he said, "Gentlemen, I need three volunteers. You, you, and you." And Reuben was the first volunteer that day. On February 16th, 1944. On July 7th, 1944, he set out on a troop ship bound for Guam. There he was involved in some of the cleanup on Guam, as well as cleanup on a couple of other areas, Guadalcanal. While he was in Guam for 2 months, he said that we went out on daily patrols into the jungle to take care of the remaining elements of the Japanese enemy. The jungle was so thick that you couldn't see them, but he says you could smell them because of the sweet sweat from the sake that they consumed. After those 2 months, he said that they began doing a training for who knew what. Day after day, nightly excursions out into the jungle and back. Finally, word came back for them. The command came to pack their sea bags. Little did he know, but he and his patrol were about to head to the island of Iwo Jima. Iwo Jima, at the time, depending on who you read, anywhere from 18 to 22,000 heavily entrenched Japanese soldiers, with a vast array of hidden artillery, over 11 miles of underground tunneling to be able to move from one part of the island to another. Every square inch of the island could be covered by machine gun fire or artillery. This was a stronghold, heavily fortified position. And this is where Reuben headed. On the 1st of February, 1945, they arrived at Iwo Jima on D-1. On the dawn of February 18th, they watched from their ship as the Navy planes went overhead, bombs after bomb dropping, and the reports coming back that the news from the shore was dismal as the American troops were being just plowed down by the machine gun fire. D-1, he boarded a landing craft heading towards the shore. It was a rainy, cold morning, 6-foot waves. And finally, the commanding general gave the order to return because it wasn't a good day to land. He said he remembered that meal that evening. It was the only steak he ever had in the Marine Corps. D-2, they finally landed on shore. D-3, they were held in readiness, and our line then went and relieved the 9th Division. On D-4, they moved up to the second airfield. And while they're moving up to the second airfield, there was a pillbox in the distance that had his patrol pinned down. He volunteered, and I'm going to read the commendation for the Bronze Star that he received. The citation for heroic achievement while serving as the runner and anti-tank launcher of Company E, 2nd Battalion, 21st Marines, 3rd Marine Division, in action against enemy Japanese forces on Iwo Jima Volcano Islands. 24 February 1945. When his platoon was pinned down by accurate hostile machine gun and mortar fire on the fire-swept airstrip, Private First Class Stolhammer voluntarily crawled to an exposed position, opened fire with his rocket launcher on the pillbox from which the enemy machine gun was firing. And although sustaining serious wounds, neutralizing the objective, thereby enabling his platoon to effect a successful withdrawal from its position without further losses. His skill, courage, and devotion to duty were in keeping with the highest traditions of the United States Naval Service. During that time, he took a bullet that grazed the top of his head. He was brought to shore, and while he was lying there, several of his friends said, "Rube, you're not going to make it." He made it back to Guam, from there to Hawaii. From Hawaii, he was shipped to this little-known place in Waukegan, Illinois, the Great Lakes Naval Hospital. And after that, he married his childhood sweetheart. But Reuben knew what it meant to go up against a stronghold. And in our Christian lives, we have those areas at times where Satan seems to have a stronghold, where there's a sin that we just can't seem to overcome no matter how hard we try. And Paul addresses this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Not only does he tell us that we are in a battle against that heavily entrenched enemy, but he also instructs us as to how we are to find victory in this battle. And first, I'd like for us to just look at this morning the whereabouts of the battle. Where does it take place? Verse 3, Paul tells us, though we walk in the flesh. This is a battle that takes place while we are in the flesh. Oftentimes in the scriptures, flesh will be used to indicate following after the lusts of our human desires. In this first part of the verse right here, though, it doesn't mean that. It just means while you're a human, you are going to struggle with sin. You are going to have to battle with that sin. Christ, in his high priestly prayer, asks the Father that Christians not be taken out of the world, but instead he asks that we be kept from the evil because we are not of the world, but we are still in the world. So while we are in the flesh, we must battle that we are not walking after the flesh. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that we are to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. We are in that spiritual battle that takes place within each believer. The Reformer Zwingli stated that the Christian life is a battle. It is a battle so sharp and full of danger that effort can nowhere be relaxed without loss. Alexander Solzhenitsyn makes this statement in his book, The Gulag, Archipelago, that the line that's separating between good and evil doesn't pass through states or classes or groups of people, but that line of good and evil passes right through every human heart, through all human hearts. And this line shifts inside us. It oscillates with the years. As we're growing in our Christian life, hopefully we're not fighting the same battles 40 years after we've been saved as we were when we got saved. But where do these strongholds come from? How did they get established? One area that they could come from are thoughts, our life patterns prior to our conversion. This is going to be more something where you see someone who's saved later in their life. They're going to struggle with those areas more that they had struggled with before salvation. I think one of the more dangerous areas, though, this is the one that your young people face. These strongholds are the pervasive ideas that are found within our culture that come through the music that is listened to, the videos that are watched, the stars that are followed. And these influences within our culture that hit us daily can become strongholds if we are not careful. If we do not make sure that we are guarding against those attacks. The battle takes place in our lives. The warriors of the battle, three times Paul says, he uses the first person plural. Verse 3, we walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh, the weapons of our warfare. Now, this is not a battle that we have to fight alone. I think sometimes within Christianity, when we're struggling with sin, there's an element of shame that if I admit that I'm struggling with this sin, then somebody else is going to look down on me and shun me. But that's not the attitude that Paul has. He puts himself right in there with us. Paul says, we're all struggling with this. We're not fighting this battle alone. When we were at Teachers Convention a couple weeks ago, one of the main speakers that we had gave a sermon, and basically he had the idea in there that as we go through our Christian life, there are different, to use a World War I analogy, different trenches where different battles are going on, but those battles are all going on against the same enemy. But sometimes within the Christian life, we start to lose sight of the right enemy and we begin to fight among ourselves. Paul says we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be working with each other, supporting one another. World War II history, I enjoy reading about it mainly because of Gramps, mainly because of Reuben. But even though the Battle of Iwo Jima ended in 1945, Yamakaji Kufuku and Matsudo Linsoki, two of the Imperial Japanese naval machine gunners, didn't surrender until January 6, 1949. Hiro Onoda, probably the most famous individual holdouts of the Japanese army, surrendered to the Philippine authorities on March 9, 1974. Can you imagine for over 20 years thinking that you are the last person standing between the downfall of your nation and the world around you? In the Christian life, sometimes that's how we get. We feel like nobody else is going to struggle with these ideas, these concepts. Nobody else can struggle with these sins. And if I dare say, you know what, Pastor Noel, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me? Instead of getting help, I'm afraid that Pastor Noel is just going to say, well, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Get away from me. Don't pollute me. I don't want to be anywhere around you. But as Christians, we are among people who we all struggle. We all battle different sins in our lives. And we can and ought to be coming alongside each other, building each other up, helping each other, praying for each other, keeping each other accountable as we fight this battle in the Christian life. The weaponry of this battle, Paul also talks about that in this passage. He says, even though we walk in the flesh, we do not war. Our warfare is not according to the flesh. Although the battle occurs while we're here on earth, our battle is not a physical one. Although sometimes it's so much easier to wish that we had a physical enemy that we could go punch in the face and be done with it. You know, sometimes junior hires can get under a teacher's skin. And sometimes there's just that, you know, if that ceiling tile just magically fell and like landed on top of them to keep them quiet, do I have to report that? But then you have to stop and think, no, they are junior hires. I was a junior hire. Did I act that way? I'd like to think not, but I talked to my old teachers. We have angels at this school, PK. Our battle is not a physical one, which makes it harder. Our weapons are not carnal, verse 4. Oftentimes in Scripture, carnal has a negative connotation. Paul says to be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God in Romans 8. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he could not speak to the Corinthian believers as spiritually mature individuals, but instead as babes who were carnal, who were walking after the flesh. But here all he means is we can't use physical weapons. No, there's a Christian fiction series that's I don't know, I haven't read it in years, but it was decent fiction. I wouldn't get theology from it. Frank Peretti, Piercing This Darkness and This Present Darkness. And it tells the story of these angelic beings, and as they're fighting demons, they're like stabbing their swords through people's cars to keep the cars from, or keep the people from going into danger, because there's this mystical heavenly battle going on behind the scenes. Again, it's good fiction, and it would be nice if all that we had to do is get a special ooze gun and we could just zap the devil and be done with it. But we do have weapons available to us. And those weapons aren't physical. Too often today in Christianity, we attempt to achieve spirituality by outward confirmation. I remember as a teenager, I heard a sermon that was titled Seven Signs of Salvation. And as a teenager who would struggle with, am I saved? When I heard that title, I'm like, okay, this is going to be something good and beneficial. I'll be able to settle this issue once and for all. And then the sermon began. Seven signs of salvation. I can't remember all of them, but they were along these lines. Having daily devotions. Going to church. Taking notes in church. Not wearing worldly clothing. And I sat there just thinking, you know, sometimes I don't have daily devotions. Does that mean I'm not saved? Sometimes I can't follow what the pastor is speaking on and I don't take notes. Does that mean I'm not saved? But the weapons that we have, they're not carnal weapons. Christianity isn't just simply an external do's and don'ts. Oftentimes we go to the extremes. You know, I don't listen to this type of music. Therefore, I am more spiritual than someone who does. Or I don't watch these types of movies. This clothing chain supports anti-scriptural things. This coffee shop, this shopping center. So I boycott those and that makes me more spiritual. No, our weapons aren't carnal. You know, I eat angel food cake instead of devil's food cake. I got my wife an early Christmas present yesterday. Vacuum cleaner. She asked for it. But, you know, it's a dirt devil. So we need to have an exorcism after the service. But often we can go to those foolish extremes. But that's not the weapons that we use. The weapons that we have, they are mighty through God. They are spiritual weapons. The only way that true spirituality is going to come about is when God's people use the weapons that God has provided for us. It is only through God's power that we can hope to accomplish anything for Him. Paul lists these weapons out for us in Ephesians chapter 6, if you would turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, starting in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." God equips us with what we need in our spiritual life. And as Paul lists this armor out in Ephesians chapter 6, I must remind us that it is important to put on the whole armor of God. During the 80 Years' War back in the 1500s, an English poet, scholar, soldier by the name of Sir Philip Sidney went into battle and decided that he would have greater mobility if he removed his leg armor. And sure enough, he did. He was able to get around a whole lot better. But because he removed that leg armor, he was struck in the leg with a bullet and died from the wound 26 days later. Wouldn't have happened had he kept on the whole armor. So what is this whole armor of God? Paul tells us about it. He starts us off, stand therefore, having your loins girt with truth. Okay, your hips are the place of action, mobility, and direction. When I coached basketball, one of the things that I would tell the guys is as you're playing defense and you're on your man, don't watch the ball. Don't watch their feet. Watch their hips. Because their hips are going to tell you what direction they're going. They can trick you with the ball. They can trick you with their feet. But watch their hips. Our adversary is the father of, and he frequently uses, lies. So we need to gird our hips, that place of action, with truth. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with Eve, did God really say, don't eat this? Well, God didn't mean you're really going to die. We need to be girt. We need to be wrapped up in truth. John puts it this way in 3 John chapter or verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And as we look through these, notice that the majority of these weapons that God provides are defensive. They're there to protect. We are to have on the breastplate of righteousness, covering the front of the believer from the neck to the upper thigh. This righteousness is Christ's imputed righteousness on our account. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Christ who knew no sin, why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Knowing that Christ's righteousness has been applied to our account, we can rest assured that when the accusations of our unrighteousness come our way, while they are true, we do still sin, God sees his son's righteousness in our place, and we can withstand those attacks. We are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our feet dealing with where we stand. If we're not standing on the gospel, we don't stand in our Christian walk. The gospel is essential. Roman sandals, when they would go into war, they would attach spikes to the bottom of their sandals to give them more sure footing, much like you would have football or soccer cleats today. Your footing is important. It is the bedrock. And as a Christian, our footing is on the bedrock of our salvation, the gospel of peace. Reverend H.K. Williams has a quote that is often misattributed to Ben Franklin. But if you fail to prepare, you're preparing to fail. Our feet are to be shod with the preparation, the readiness to give the gospel, not just to those around us, but oftentimes to ourselves, to remind ourselves where our standing is. I don't stand before God based on my righteousness, but on the gospel. That's the only footing I have. We are to take above all the shield of faith. Above all, because without faith, Hebrews tells us, it is impossible to please him. This shield is to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, accusations that come, doubts, fears, worries that we may have. We cannot keep Satan from throwing the darts, but we don't have to let him keep burning on our shield. Luther put it this way, I cannot keep the sparrows from flying about my head, but I can keep them from making a nest in my hair. Satan's attacks are going to come. The attacks of the world are going to come. And if we don't have the shield of faith, faith in what? Faith in God and his word. That's what we can use and ought to use to protect ourselves from it. The helmet of salvation. The purpose of the helmet, obviously, is to protect the head. The thought center of our body.
In 1 Thessalonians, Paul puts it this way, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." When Satan tries to discourage us, to get us down, we can rest assured in our salvation, focusing on the glorious hope of God's return. What can come that would discourage us? In Numbers chapter 11, Moses became so discouraged with the task of leading the people of Israel that he asked God to take his life. After Jezebel threatened him, Elijah became discouraged to the point of asking God to kill him. Jonah, being discouraged that Nineveh had not been destroyed, asked God to kill him. There are times when that discouragement will come. But Paul tells us in Titus 2:13 that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. When those temptations, the doubts, the despair come, our right thinking through the truths of salvation is what will keep us. And the sword of the Spirit, this is the only offensive weapon in the Christian armory. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The author of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God, it is quick, it is alive, it is powerful, it is mighty, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not only is that our only offensive weapon, but it's a weapon that we really don't need to wield, because it can wield itself. I don't need to worry about, okay, what verse can I use to make Ezra feel guilty back there? No, but if I'm reading a passage of Scripture that's dealing with a specific sin that Ezra's dealing with, I might not even know it, but the Spirit will go ahead and make that conviction. A physical sword needs to be wielded by the strength of the owner, and it will tire him. 2 Samuel 23 tells the story of Eleazar, the son of Dodo. And before you make fun of his daddy, Eleazar arose and he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. He was in battle so long that those muscles cramped around the sword so that it could not come loose, even if he wanted to let it go. That's a physical sword. A physical sword may lose its edge and it may dull, but the sword of the Spirit never will. And completing this armory, we are to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, acknowledging the one from whom our ability to wage battle comes. As the hymn writer George Duffield put it, we are to put on the gospel armor and each piece put on with prayer. When we use the weapons that God has given us, Paul tells us back in 2 Corinthians who the winners of the battle are. Spoiler alert, we are. With the proper use of God's weaponry, the weapons of our warfare, verse 4, are not carnal, but they're mighty through God, through His power, to the pulling down of strongholds. Those areas in our life of sin where we might not seem to be able to get the victory. If we're using the wrong weapons, we can't. If we're trying to externally change to make ourselves more spiritual, we will fail. But when we're using the weapons that God provides, God will give us the victory over those areas of sin. Not only are we able to pull down the strongholds, but we're also able to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Literally meaning to destroy the reasoning, the arguments, the opinions that are directly against God and His Word. It doesn't take much to look around the world and see that we live in an anti-God culture that is inundating us. As older, more mature believers, it may be easy to just think, you know, I'm set. I know what's right. But we have children, grandchildren, trying to figure out who they are, trying to find their place in this world, and they're looking to the world for answers. And we need to come alongside them as parents, as grandparents, as other men and women in the church, and bring them up. That's something that Reuben did for me. I didn't have grandparents who were saved, but I knew every Sunday and every Wednesday, Gramps would come alongside me and he would sit me down and we would talk. And he would encourage me, you know, this high school stuff might be hard. These early college years might be hard. You have a job, you have a family, it might be hard. But you can make it through. And he would give me a verse. Every time I would call him after we moved out of the area and I would end the conversation with either he or his wife, they would always say the same thing, Brian, we love you and we're praying for you. And just hearing that simple phrase, we're praying for you. You know, I may have had a rough day, but knowing that there is a godly man and a godly woman praying for me, encouraging me to do what's right, help to make a difference. And we can do that for our teens, for our preteens, and for our younger kids, even our college students, giving them notes of encouragement, letting them know, hey, we're praying for you. We realize that you're in a battle. We've been through that battle. As a church, let's come together and help this next generation. These arguments that go against God, well, I don't know how to counter those. The world may think that they're foolish arguments. Well, that's okay because Paul says as much. He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To the unsaved, the gospel is foolishness. And it will be foolishness. But it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews required a sign, the Greeks sought after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, Christ is foolishness. To the philosophy of the world today, that's what Christ is. But to those who are called, those who are saved, either Jew or Greek, Christ is not only God's power, but he is God's wisdom. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than the strongest and the brightest idea that man can come up with. When we're using the right weaponry, we can cast down those strongholds. We can go ahead and cast down those imaginations, the arguments against the knowledge of God. And we can also bring every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. You know, I can't control my thought life is a lame excuse when you face it with God's word. Paul says not only is that a lie, but you know, we ought to be. If we can't control our thought life, we're not using the right weapons. If we're simply trying to avoid those things that may give us negative thoughts in our own strength, we will fail. The arm of flesh will fail you, the songwriter says, you dare not trust your own. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8 how to control our thought life. Finally, brethren, he says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. I think the choir sang that a couple Sundays ago. How do I control my thought life? My thoughts just go everywhere. Bring it to Philippians 4:8. Now, I challenge the teens with this. Before you go see a movie, before you listen to a song, give it the Philippians 4:8 challenge. Does it measure up? We can bring those thought, every thought in the captivity of the obedience of Christ. And we can also revenge all disobedience. It's not just a, yay, I got one victory. If back in February 1945, the Marines just stopped, yay, we have the beach at Iwo Jima, it would have been a completely different outcome. But they continued pressing forward, finding pillbox after pillbox, stronghold after stronghold, until they had completely destroyed the enemy forces. Not stopping after one victory, but continuing to press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're in a battle. And it's a battle that we can win. The question this morning is, are you using the right weapons? You know, we don't have the time to go through and give you verses for every specific sin that you may be battling. I don't have to. God already has. We need to be in His Word to equip ourselves better with the weapons to gain the victory. Father, we ask that You would give us victory over the areas of sin in our life where we may struggle, where we may battle, where we may even fail day after day. Give us the strength to get back up. Father, as a church, may we seek to encourage one another and admonish each other to live for You, to gain the victories in our lives that You would have us to gain. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.